We're looking continually now on these Sunday mornings at the theme of revival. There are at least 8 revivals in the Old Testament. Revival at Sinai after the making of the golden calf when the people of God repent and return to the Lord. The revival during the time of Samuel when the people come out of the dark ages of every man doing what is right in his own eyes to a unified place of unified worship and to the ministry of prophets and the administration of kings. There is a revival under Elijah's prophetic ministry at Mount Carmel where the people repent of their worship of Baal. There is a revival of Jonah at the city of Nineveh, a revival that occurs in the 10th century in the kingdom of Judah under the good king Asa, described in 1 Kings. There's the revival under Hezekiah, a revival under Josiah, a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. Revivals spanning the course of centuries of time, 8 of which we only look at 5 in these Sunday mornings in the month of May. But as I have looked at the revivals, I have noted some common characteristics of them, which I just share with you at the introduction today to the theme of the revival led under Hezekiah. All of the revivals, except for the revival under Jonah, and Jonah's is unique because it occurs in a foreign land among people who had not followed the way of God, but all the revivals except for Jonah involved a backslidden condition in the people of God. We use that term backslider. You may wonder where it originates. It originates in the King James translation and several passages in the Old Testament to describe the turning away of the people of God. In actual fact, perhaps, the term backslidden is a poor translation of what is really involved in the turning away from God that is described in the Old Testament during these revivals, for it really is that, a turning away. Whereas the term backsliding indicates, for example, if you were walking up a mountain and had a goal and instead of reaching it, you just kept sliding further back down. If you've ever done like I have, that's about what you do. Or maybe running the bases in reverse. Maybe that conveys turning away more accurately, doing something the opposite of the way that it should be done. And all the revivals manifest this kind of characteristic. What are the characteristics of backsliding? As I have looked at these revivals personally, I have noted at least 3 major characteristics of backsliding. God is not in first place in a person's life. Second, coming with that is the presence of sin. Disobedience to God or a falling into moral sin. And the third thing that accompanies that is the nation, particularly this is in reference now to Israel, winds up in peril or in trouble. As its spiritual defenses become weak, so do its national defenses. And thus, it becomes in its existence very much on the precipice as to whether or not it can survive. Well might that Old Testament example proved to be some sort of help to us in a New Testament age to understand that when you fall into a backslidden condition, the 3 things which are happening, first, God is not in first place, second, there is sin or disobedience in your life toward God, and third, eventually there comes peril or trouble, not always in a physical way, but certainly in a spiritual dimension. We have today for our consideration the revival led by Hezekiah. Hezekiah's story is found in 3 different places of the Old Testament. You're going to need to keep your fingers kind of rooted in the Word today while we flip back and forth between 2 Kings 18 to 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. Also, Isaiah 36 to 39 is an almost exact reduplication of 2 Kings 18 to 20. We won't be looking at Isaiah today. But Isaiah did live in the time of Hezekiah. If anybody asks you to turn to the book of Hezekiah, that's probably most of the way that you and I became acquainted with the name of Hezekiah. Somebody pulls this thing on you. Well, it says in Hezekiah chapter so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, next time somebody pulls that on you, you know where to find the book of Hezekiah. It's in 2 Kings 18 to 20, Isaiah 36 to 39, or 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and you can stump them. And I suggest you do. Just pull out a choice quote from one of those text and turn it on him. Just a word about Hezekiah's situation for a moment to date him. He comes at the latter part of the 8th century before Christ, some 2 centuries after Solomon. He is a successor to Solomon in the lineage of Solomon, therefore in the lineage of Christ. He is king over Judah, the southern kingdom, and he began to reign at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was falling to the Assyrians. And during his time of being king in the south of Palestine, the northern part, the 10 tribes of the north, were carried away into captivity. So he lived at a very awesome moment of personal destiny in his own nation, when the very existence of his own nation teetered on the brink. There are three things that I would like for us to look at today as we share the life of Hezekiah. First thing we'll look at is the need for revival in his time. Secondly, we'll look at some of the steps that Hezekiah took in the bringing of the revival. And thirdly, we'll look at the outcome of the revival. And all the way, we'll be attempting to make application to our own lives. First, the need for revival. The need for revival in Hezekiah's day is most clearly seen if you look at the life of Hezekiah's father, a man by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz came to the throne when he was 20 years of age. He died when he was 36. In the course of his 16 years, a great spiritual backsliding occurred within his own nation. The story of Ahaz is told in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. I want to look more specifically at 2 Chronicles chapter 28 to note the two prevalent conditions which pose the need for revival when Hezekiah comes to the throne. The first condition in Hezekiah's dad's life, the life of Ahaz, the first condition was that Ahaz brought his nation and himself to a place which we may call an advanced stage of sin. Sin, you know, is very much like cancer. In the early stages of cancer, it is very easy to cure, but very hard to detect. But in the latter stages of cancer, it is very easy to detect, but very hard, if at all possible, for it to be cured. So there are gradations in sin, and in Ahaz's life, we see a person who is at an advanced stage. What are the characteristics of his advanced stage of sin? Look at 2 Chronicles 28, first verse 1. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There is first that clear disobedience to what he knows to do. Secondly, it is described of him, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now that doesn't strike you as all that impressive a statement, does it? I mean, walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. But when you look very seriously at the biblical text, it leads to some incredible kinds of conclusions. First of all, we make a distinction as to what Israel is. Israel is a confusing term because it's used of Jacob as a person, it's used of all the 12 tribes, it's used of the United Kingdom, it's used of the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, it's used to describe the people of God. Here in this particular passage, it is referring to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were going to be carried away into captivity. And it's said of Ahaz that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Last week we looked at the life of Ahab, a king in Israel, nearly a century and a half or more ahead of Hezekiah or before him. And it was during the kings of Israel's reign that they began walking in a certain kind of way. The first king of Israel had been a man by the name of Jeroboam, whom we noted last week, set up golden calves at the northern and southern end of his kingdom and said to his people, worship these instead of God. And now Ahaz is described as walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now as we look at the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, any glance at the historical books of the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles, notes for us that most of the kings of Judah did what was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. But here is a king who deliberately stepped over the boundaries and began behaving like kings behaved in the northern part of the kingdom, a state of apostasy. That led to some incredible kinds of things, making molten images for the Baals, offering his sons in the Valley of Hinnom as a sacrifice, Hezekiah evidently one of the sons who escaped such a procedure, burning incense and sacrificing at high places, hills, and under green trees. This was the characteristic of his reign. To get an idea of the abhorrence of what is happening under him, suppose that several miles from us there is a Christian church, any denomination, any kind. Suppose that you hear that they move a large Buddha into the sanctuary and set the Buddha up on the platform. Indeed, replace the pulpit with the Buddha. And as people come in, they begin worshiping the Buddha instead of the living Christ. That's the kind of thing that the kings of Israel did in reference to the God of Israel. They put in his place other things, just as abhorrent as it would be for us to put a Buddha in a Christian sanctuary. Suppose we heard that this happened to somebody else, and for years we said it's not right what they have done. Only decades later to ourselves, bring the Buddha and set it up in our sanctuary. This is what it means when it says Ahaz walked in the sins of the kings of Israel. He moved the Buddha into his own life and into his own realm. He moved the Baals inside his kingdom. And as time progressed, verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28 tell us that in the time of his distress he became yet more faithless to the Lord, so that trouble and peril did not drive him closer to the Lord at all, but he became more disobedient. So we see in him an advanced state of sin. We also see with this in Ahaz's life an advanced state of peril for his nation and for himself in his kingdom. Chapter 28, verse 5 tells us he was defeated by Syria. Verses 5 through 15 of chapter 28 tell us that he was defeated by Israel. And that was incredible because Israel at that time itself was about to fold and be overrun by a foreign enemy, and yet it had strength enough to take Judah, to kill 180,000 warriors, and to carry 200,000 women and children into captivity. Judah, during the reign of Ahaz, was defeated by Edom, the descendants of Esau. It was defeated from the west by the Philistines in verse 18 of 28. It was afflicted by Assyria, the great power to the northeast, in verses 20 and 21. In all of these defeats and affliction, Ahaz is represented as a person who is desperately searching for any option but the option of going God's way. Thus, for example, in verse 23 of chapter 28 of Chronicles, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." He is an example of a person who says, "I am going to do what I want to do no matter what God says. I know what God says, and I know what I want, and I'm going to forget what God said and do what I want." We never see in Ahaz's case of God dramatically stopping him. His life simply comes to an end at a very short time. The incredible thing about Ahaz, and this affects, of course, Hezekiah and the kingdom as he comes to it, is that when you purpose to ruin your own life, unfortunately and inevitably, you take along other persons with you who are dragged down because of you. No man is an island entire unto himself. And Ahaz took his kingdom down. Thus 2 Chronicles 28:19 says, "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz. The people followed in his steps, in his idolatry and in his immorality." This is the kind of scene that Hezekiah faces when at the young age of 25, he comes into rulership of Judah. We've looked at the conditions which he faced. Let's look at some corrective measures which he took, which brought revival. Hezekiah did not become like his father. The first step which he takes is found for us in 2 Kings 18:3. And keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 29 because we'll come back to it shortly. 2 Kings 18:3. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. His father had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he chooses not to be like his father. He chooses to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And I think in that choice we see in Hezekiah's administration at the outset that he is determined to do the right. There is that deep-seated feeling that he will give his life to God, a determination. I sense how much this determination is vital to a spiritual walk, to renewal, to revival. It is because of that sense of determination that I myself, in witness or in preaching, do not try to coax people into becoming Christians against their will. Because when people are coaxed into making a commitment to Christ on the basis of threat, or on the basis of doing it against their will, I know eventually the commitment is going to be tested. And I know that if they have done it against their will, or done it reluctantly, or done it out of family pressure or group pressure, that the determination is not there to carry through, and that the fundamental quality in a spiritual life is, first of all, to determine in your heart which way you're going to walk. And Hezekiah, before he did anything else, I think, made it the hallmark of his life. He was determined to walk in the way of the Lord. Indeed, the Scripture says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What about your determination to walk in the way of the Lord? The first corrective measure. The second corrective measure which Hezekiah took, and we find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through chapter 31. The second corrective measure is that he began to worship. In chapters 29 through 31 of 2 Chronicles are all about the phases of how Hezekiah opened up the avenues of worship again for himself and for his people. Verse 3 says to us of chapter 29, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Now here are the references to the temple. We have only to read an earlier chapter in Chronicles to realize that Hezekiah's father Ahaz had locked the doors and forbidden the worship of the Lord in the land by locking the temple. But it was the number one priority of Hezekiah's administration to open the doors of the temple. It's the very first thing he did. Striking, isn't it? His nation was in a time of great political decline. With that, there was economic decline as well. But rather than taking care of political and economic matters first, he addressed, first of all, the spiritual need of his nation and of his own life. And by the way, in this election year, I'm grateful to God that I hear so many people, even that are not Christians, saying that people are concerned about a spiritual renewal in our land. It is time that we give priority to those things which are first in the heart of God. The fundamental needs of our nation are, after all, not political and not economic. They indeed are spiritual. And Hezekiah stands out first and opens the doors of the temple. Now, how do you relate this to where you're at? We don't have a temple today. I would suggest that one of the things that happens in moving away from God or in backsliding is that avenues of relating to God become closed. The Scriptures become a closed book. Prayer becomes non-existent. Worship becomes very haphazard and eventually non-existent. That revival is marked by first a determination and then secondly in regard to worship, beginning to open the doors that we have closed in our relationship to God. So that we become once more open to speak to Him and open to hear from Him. Another thing which Hezekiah did in regard to worship is he reconsecrated the priesthood. Verses 4 through 19 of chapter 29 speaks to us of this. The priesthood had fallen into disuse, and indeed the practices of the priesthood had fallen into a condition of not being adhered to. He reconsecrated the priesthood and spoke to them. Without reading this passage in detail, I simply see an application that when there is a beginning of worship, there also in the believer's life who has watched carelessly a renewed devotion to the institutions which God has established. The institution which God has established, by the way, on earth through Jesus Christ is His body, His people, the church. And we begin walking in renewed fellowship with that body, caring for that body and loving that body and being part of it. A reconsecration of the priesthood. The third thing which Hezekiah did, and it's seen in chapter 29, verses 20 through 36, is that he reinstituted sacrifice in the land. We would translate this in New Testament terms to saying he began to prize again the value of the cross, for at the cross we see the final sacrifice for sin being made. In these verses 29 through 36, we see involved three different kinds of sacrifice which Hezekiah offered, and it's kind of here's where you've kind of got to be a detective in regard to the Old Testament, because a lot of things, I think, sort of roll over us like water over a duck's back, because we may not have a feel for what is involved in them. He offers three sacrifices. First, a sin offering, secondly, a burnt offering, thirdly, a thank offering, or it may be called a peace offering. He offered them in precise order. The sin offering stood for the fact that he was repenting of the evil which had been done. It came first. The second offering, the whole burnt offering, symbolized the dedication of life in its entirety to God, for all the sacrifice was consumed. It means that after he repented, then he dedicated himself and his people to the Lord completely. More in the Christian life is involved than simply turning from the past. It involves a turning to the future and a whole commitment of life to the Lord. Thirdly, he offers peace offerings or thank offerings, which express gratitude to God for what he has done in forgiving and in accepting us. These things, which had fallen into a state of disrepair, had now been taken care of. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 27, he revived the celebration of Passover. Evidently, this practice had completely fallen into disuse among the people of God. He calls the Passover. And whereas Passover was to be celebrated in the first month of the year, on the 14th day, so quick does the revival happen that it begins happening after that moment of time, so Hezekiah calls the revival for the second month in the 14th day. Why is he concerned about Passover? Because he is concerned to show his people living in their existential moment, their now of time, that God has proven himself faithful in the past, and that some 400-600 years before their time, God had intervened in the most dramatic way possible in his nation's affairs when with a strong arm he had brought them out of Egypt. And he was saying to that people, with God there is no barrier of time. What may seem centuries ago to you is but a day in God's eyes, and remembering the fact that God has strongly delivered his people is to take courage in the present hour, that it is the same God whom we worship. That's why, by the way, when we take communion, it doesn't seem to us like 2,000 years ago. I defy you to think like it was 2,000 years ago. We see Christ very present and remember very currently his work which was given on our behalf. And when Hezekiah began to worship, what he was doing was he was remembering God's great acts in history which verified God's reality and his presence. One other thing which he does in worship and is seen in chapter 31, verses 2 through 12, is that he and the people generously share of their substance so that the work of God may go ahead. Verse 5 of chapter 31. As soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, all the produce of the land, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. In fact, so much was the material that we are told it was gathered in great heaps. When we are worshiping the Lord, a spirit of generosity also inevitably comes to the people of God. So what Hezekiah did in worship is he opened things which had been shut. If it was the temple, it was reopened. If it was the priesthood, it was reconsecrated. If it was the sacrifice, it was reinstituted. If it was the celebration of Passover, he had it occur again. If it was the lack of giving, he restored it. So that in these chapters we see unfolding that worship of the Lord, which is an essential to all revival, a worship of the Lord, a basking in his presence, a doing the things which he asked for, a giving of love and a receiving of love. The third striking thing which Hezekiah does as part of the revival, not only did he determine to do what was right, not only did he begin to worship, but also he rooted out entrenched sin. This is told to us very pointedly in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Verse 4, pardon me. 2 Kings 18, 4. He removed the high places. First thing he did in regard to entrenched sin, he removed the high places. What is a high place? Well, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2, that a high place was a center of Canaanite worship, where the various idols were worshipped. Verse 2 of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, the instructions had been given to Israel that when they came into the land, they were to dispossess the nations who served their gods under the high upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. It was on the high hills that the Canaanites or the heathen thought that God was present in high elevations. Therefore, on the hills and on the mountains, they would erect altars where sacrifices were made to their gods. And also, these places became associated with immoral worship, immoral practices. Israel, as it possessed the land in its early years, of course, did not have a temple. So Israel itself worshipped on a high place at Gibeon, where the tabernacle was kept. Thus Samuel, Saul, and David all worshipped at Gibeon. But when the temple was built in Jerusalem, all unauthorized places of worship on high hills, the children of Israel were told to desist from, whether it was the worship of the Canaanite gods, which they were forbidden, or whether it was even the worship of Jehovah. They were no longer to worship on the high hills. The reason is the Lord wanted to put an end to the day when everybody was doing their own thing and instead have a unity among the people of God by going to one central place of worship for sacrifice. Also, the Lord wanted them to learn many lessons in the temple about access to Him through the burnt offering, through the holy place, through the Holy of Holies, lessons they could not learn on every high hill. So He made the requirement that they all come to Jerusalem. But continually, throughout the experience of the kings of Judah, it was noted that no matter what king it was, he did not destroy the high places. Every king, in fact, in 3.5 centuries, now you've got to think a long time to think of 3.5 centuries. We're just now celebrating our second century as a nation. But 3.5 centuries, in all of the administrations of the kings for 3.5 centuries, there were only 2 out of that whole period of time who ever struck against the high places. One is Hezekiah, the first one. The other will come later, Josiah. What is all involved in this high places business anyway? I mean, it seems so strange and the term is so foreign to our ears. I learned yesterday a practical example of a high place. This analogy may not exactly be fitting in all respects, but it really struck me about a high place. Recently, we have moved to a new home, and this home has a swimming pool. Now, I realize that pastors are not supposed to have swimming pools unless they have a bad back. So I just want you to know I qualify. Now, I've always been afraid of water. When I was 10 years of age, I nearly drowned. And even now when I swim with my head up in the air like a turtle. I just hate to get my head under the water. I have a real rough time doing that. And I have never in my life jumped into water. Never. Nor have I ever been thrown into water. That's just too frightening a prospect for me. My kids dive into the water. They love it. Me, I'll never do it. Until yesterday. I was up on a ledge, and I had the vacuum going through the pool, cleaning out whatever was in it. And it's kind of an extendable sort of a thing that is a push-in thing, and I thought I had it adjusted tightly, and I was on a ledge, and behind me was a bush, and all of a sudden I leaned on the pole, and it collapsed on me. I fought desperately for balance, and ingloriously landed feet first in the pool. Glasses watching all. First time I'd ever gone into water in my life. Well, as I was falling through the air, I was frightened to death. But when my feet hit the bottom of the pool, I said to myself, "This is fun." So I knew if I didn't do what I was to do next, that I'd probably never get around to it again. I said, I must overcome this fear. There's too much fun I'm missing in life. So I promptly crawled out of the pool, went to the deep edge, and on the side looked down the water, and all I wanted to do was just to jump headlong in the water, and I couldn't. I didn't have enough courage to jump. So finally, I saw this little ledge about 1 foot underwater on the side of the deep end. I went and stood on it, and then I jumped feet first into the water. I got over that. I finally got the courage to dive in, head first, and kept at it for several times until I really got the feel of the bottom of the pool. Something I'd never been on before, the bottom of the pool. It felt so great. And here, all this time, I'd been missing all this fun because I hadn't removed what for me was a high place. And I thought, now there's got to be a spiritual analogy to that. You know what spiritually I think a high place is? Spiritually, a high place is something in the believer's life which has gone on and on and on, and the believer has not dealt with it. It simply remains there. As you look at the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, you'll find that continually a set of them, like the tolling of a bell, they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. But of the kings of Judah, on the other hand, there's another bell toll. It happens continually. It'll say, he walked in the way of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places. But he did not remove the high places. But he did not remove the high places. It's as if in the north, Israel walked on the wild side. drove over the precipice, licentious and immoral and idolatrous. But in Judah, the kings for the most part were good men. They did for the most part good things, but there was one area which they never had the courage to strike against. That was the high places. So they left them, administration after administration. The king would get up and he'd say, "Today I must remove the high places." And he'd go to bed at night and the high places were still there. And the days would fade into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years. And just like in our own lives as Christians, there are things which we tolerate, which we wake up in the morning and say, "I'm going to deal with that today." And instead, a day becomes a week, and a week becomes a month, and months become years. What are the high places? High places are areas of life where we have never submitted to a spiritual discipline. High places are where we have allowed a long-standing bitterness to exist in our life towards someone else and have never dealt with it. A high place in the Christian's life is a place where you have come to a kind of passive uninvolvement in the things of God or the people of God and have left it remain. A high place may be a moral sin, a secret sin, or an open sin. A high place. Hezekiah had the courage to deal with the high places. And that's why I think the revival which happens under him is such an incredible revival. Because when the people of God truly deal with the high places, then there is always an incredible move of the Spirit of God. I only ask you to look and see if there are any high places in your life. Areas, granted you're serving the Lord, granted you're walking with Him, but areas where the Holy Spirit has continually spoken to you about and you continue to let the high place exist. Hezekiah did one other thing in regard to rooting out entrenched sin. In 2 Kings 18:4, we find also that he took the bronze serpent that Moses had made and broke it in pieces, for the people of Israel had come to burn incense to it. Well, the bronze serpent, here was something that for centuries was an important religious relic. It was the serpent Moses had lifted up in the wilderness, and the people had looked on it and were saved from the venom of the snakes. Now, centuries later, the object itself had come to be worshipped. Another thing that shows me about Hezekiah's desire to root out entrenched sin was he wasn't afraid to examine tradition and to destroy the tradition which was leading away from God and the relics of that tradition. 2 Kings 31:21 tells us he did these things with all his heart. What was the outcome of the revival? There are four things I see in the outcome. First, there is certainly gladness. Look with me at the following verses in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 30, as the sacrifices are being offered. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down in worship. Asaph and David were the two greatest hymn writers in ancient Israel. Maybe their songs hadn't been sung in a long time. But under Hezekiah, the people began singing again, and not only did they sing, they sang with gladness. Verse 36 also speaks to us of the gladness. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because of what God had done for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Chapter 30, verses 21 through 23 tell us of the gladness at the reinstitution of the Passover. They were present 7 days with great gladness. The priests and Levites praised God day by day, singing with all their hearts. The people ate food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings, giving thanks to the Lord. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. Unprecedented. Never before had the Passover been kept for 2 weeks in a row. But they said, "We're so glad, we're going to keep it another week." Inevitably, the outcome of revival is gladness, joy, a light and a lift upon your heart. Why? Because the high places have been laid away. The sin that is benign is set aside. Sometimes think we wear things out. We forget the gladness with which things may have originally come into being. Think of songs like, for example, "Joy Unspeakable." It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I sang that so many times in my life that I think I wore it out. The groove completely wore through and was down on the phonograph itself. After a while, you forget that the people that wrote that song wrote it because they had joy. "Happy Are the People Whose God Is the Lord" is kind of another modern song that almost has been sung too much. And now you can sing it without being happy at all. Just do it perfunctory. Happy, happy. I think maybe every 5 years we need a new happy chorus. To reflect the joy and gladness that's inevitably a part of revival. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The second outcome of revival is strength. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 7 and 8 tells us that in under Hezekiah's administration, the people began to gain victory. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He smote the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Enemies that previously had defeated him and pressed against him, he was now standing up to and he was being strong over. We have a phrase in our nation that we should deal with the enemy from the standpoint of strength rather than weakness. Well, that political phrase has a lot of spiritual ramifications. Because if you attempt to deal with Satan from the position of weakness, that is a lousy position to be in. But if you deal with him from the position of strength, from the position of being accepted by God, of having sins forgiven, of having a clean conscience, you're talking about another matter. In areas before where he had defeated you, now you've regained a victory. And the victory is there, because strength is there. Hezekiah was able to deal from a position of strength. Another thing which is certain, and this may surprise you as an outcome of revival, but it's there and we can't ignore it. The outcome of revival is testing. Hezekiah had his greatest test after the revival. For in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 through 27, a tremendous test unfolds before him. The Assyrians invade. They have captured Israel. They are moving south toward Judah. And they are ready to take the place. They surround the city of Jerusalem. Now we know of accounts of this invasion in records outside the Scripture. In fact, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, caused to be engraved in stone in his capital the description of his siege of Jerusalem under the reign of Hezekiah. He records that he captured 46 walled towns of Judah, that he took 200,000 captives, and he says of Hezekiah that he blockaded Jerusalem and, quote, of Hezekiah, himself I shut up like a bird in a cage. Ever wonder where the phrase bird in a cage came from? Comes from Sennacherib of Assyria. Hezekiah was a bird in a cage. And his great test is at hand. In verse 19, we find a gentleman who is known as Rabshakeh. That is his title. He is an officer in the Assyrian army. He comes and he does some things which are symptomatic of all testing in the spiritual life. The first phase of spiritual testing which he employs is to try to sap the confidence of Hezekiah and of the people. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are relying now on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. This is a reference to the fact that Sennacherib thought that Judah had made an alliance with Egypt. And he said, you'll get cut for that. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely upon him. In other words, the Rabshakeh is saying to Hezekiah, to the people, you're not standing on very much. And let me tell you, if this isn't a strategy that the enemy tries to bring upon the people of God in test, to say, you don't have a leg to stand on, you're going to fail. You're not going to make it. The odds are against you. You can't survive. You can't do right. You can't live pure. You can't keep your commitment. On what do you base your confidence? Second thing that the Rabshakeh tries in verse 22 is to cast doubt on God's word. Thus he says, and by the way, he's saying all this, yelling up to the city wall where all the people can hear him. He says, if you say to me, we rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? What's he saying? He's saying Hezekiah did wrong. He really shouldn't have removed those altars, and now God is mad with him because he removed the altars, when in fact Hezekiah had done right. Inevitably, that kind of confusion happens in testing of the people of God, where you have made a decision based upon what you know to be right from Scripture, and the enemy tries to come along and unscramble you and say, well, you didn't act right at all. God wanted something else. Confusion. Casting doubt upon God's Word. The third thing which the Rabshakeh tries to do is magnify the weakness of Hezekiah and the people. Thus in verses 23 to 25 he says, come now, make a bet with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders upon them. Oh, wow, what a taunt. How weak he must have been. Of course, we know from accounts in the Scriptures that Hezekiah did have the 2,000 men, but the Rabshakeh was trying to say, you're so weak you can't come up with that many people to fight. Then he says also in magnifying the weakness, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And here he says, God told me to come and destroy you. What's he attempting to do? Magnify weakness. can always tell, by the way, the difference between the voice of the Spirit and conviction and the voice of the enemy. The Spirit is saying, confess and things will be all right. And the enemy will say, things are going to get worse and worse. When you're discouraged, you can tell the voice of the Spirit and the voice of the enemy. The Spirit will say, cheer up, the battle is the Lord's. God will bring you through. And the enemy will say, you're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to make a miserable failure. There will never be such a mess in all of life as the mess you're going to make. You're going to lose because you were born a loser. Always know the difference between the two voices. That's the Rabshakeh. You're going to lose. The final thing which the Rabshakeh does is he tries to make the nation fear. That's in verses 26 and 27. This interesting dialogue occurs. Elikam, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah say to the Rabshakeh, these three people are kind of the peace delegation from Judah. They say, pray, speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. And what they're saying is, quit speaking in English. Everybody's listening to you. Would you please speak French? We three know that. And you know. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? To make you fear. But what happens when you successfully survive testing? Hezekiah did, you know. He took a letter from the king of Assyria, took it into the temple, spread it before the Lord, and said, Lord, you read it. Here's what they're going to do to us. And I pray you to intervene. And the Lord intervened through the word of Isaiah, which came in chapter 19, 28 of 2 Kings 19. He says of Assyria, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the same way by which you came. In verse 32, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come up before it with a shield or cast a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the outcome for Hezekiah, the fourth outcome of revival, is success. In the Old Testament, success was visible because God was teaching His people the lesson which related to this age. The success was visible, physical, and material. In the New Testament age, it is sometimes physical, but it is always spiritual. By spiritual success, we may mean that the physical outcome may not be a deliverance from martyrdom or a deliverance from economic peril. But it certainly is always a guarantee that the people of God will come successfully through any and every encounter, spiritually intact and alive and vibrant. The New Testament is witness to this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8 finds the last words of a man who's in a prison hole. What does he think about his life? He is being tested. But he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Notice the element of success which he introduces now. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but unto all that love his appearing. And James says in 1:12, blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. When He has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life. There was always success in the gospel in Jesus Christ, and the outcome is always good. See this revival under Hezekiah and lay it against your own life. And may the Spirit give you power in thought and in spirit, to fit the pieces of that revival together with the pieces of your life, so that you may experience what Hezekiah experienced, gladness, strength, and success in testing. Shall we pray? We thank you in this moment, our Heavenly Father, for the giving of your word to us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for in this moment revealing the Word to us so that it has become indeed a living instrument in your hand to divide our innermost thoughts, to judge us, and to bring us to a position of peace and wholeness. There are many things which you have said to us today, which none of us as an individual could all summarize, but which nevertheless has had meaning somehow for each of us. Especially, Lord, in this moment, I am sensitive to what has been the thrust of this message for me and a sense of what the destiny of this message was for this audience today. And that is the high places, the areas of life which we have not submitted to you, the doors which we have closed which you cannot enter, the practices which we have refused to do which you bid us to do, things we are doing which you have forbidden us not to do. In every way our paths are right, except for the high places. And it is the presence of these high places which continually leads us in a pathway of bondage and unwholesomeness and conviction and uneasiness. Search our hearts, O God. And I pray that in us there is the determination to indeed make that leap and to do away with the high places, so that we can testify, even as Paul in his day of testing, I have served God with a good conscience unto this day. For a good conscience we pray, and we leave to the task of your Spirit now the augmenting of this prayer in each of our lives, that broken walls will be built up and repaired, that stopped doors will be opened, and that our hearts will be at liberty to praise you and to seek your face and do something about the high places in our lives. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.